1 Corinthians 13. Welcome. It's a summertime and it's a holiday weekend, so maybe you've come to Boston to enjoy the rain. Maybe you came to Boston to enjoy the hurricane, tropical storms. That's good. Welcome. I know some folks are in town for a wedding last weekend and also coming up this weekend, so welcome to those of you. And of course, if you're not here, but maybe you're going to catch up by listening to our messages online, we want to know that you're missed this Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're in a series called Controversial Questions from Corinth. It's the final segment of our almost year-long series through this book in the New Testament, and I've really enjoyed the privilege to open up God's Word with the other teachers and as a congregation together. And we might not think love is controversial, but it was quite love, quite controversial for their day, quite a tender subject, because this was a church in Corinth rife with conflict and bitterness and dissension. So as we look at that, let's keep that in mind, that it's not a wedding passage primarily about love. It's really about the church. So I'd like to read for us the entirety, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's all 13 verses. But know that I will focus mainly on verses 4 through the rest of the chapter this morning. So I invite you to look upon your Bibles or look upon the program with the printed scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Would you pray with me, please? Our loving Father, teach us about love this morning. Some of us have have wonderful parents that we would say love us, but still teach us what you mean by love. Some of us may be parents. We may have spouses, or we may have had spouses, and we felt powerful emotions towards them, tender, sweet, beautiful things. But still, this morning, Lord, as we open your word, teach us what love is, as you intended, as you embody it, as you show it to us. Father, some of us this morning would say, I've never really known love. I've seen it in TV shows and movies. I've seen it at the park when other families are doing stuff. I've seen it in restaurants when other couples seem to be in love. But maybe some of us this morning, Father, really feel like we missed out on love so far in life. Teach us, Lord. Teach us that you have love for all of us through your Son, Jesus Christ, as exemplified by him dying on the cross. Teach us what love is, we pray this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my majors at UCLA as an undergraduate student was philosophy, and I'm not going to make light of that profound discipline, but there's a little bit of a story I want to tell you about that to kind of start us this morning. I was in metaphysics class. Now, some of you just don't even know what that word means, and I never did anyway, I still don't. Metaphysics, and the professor, a brilliant man who I think studied at several Ivy Leagues, has some like four doctorates, and then came to class and said, today we're gonna tackle a profound metaphysical question. It was cutting edge. Papers are coming out of Princeton and Yale right that year about this very topic. I kid you not. And the topic was, what is the it in the sentence, it is raining? And we thought, that's so stupid. It is the day. The day is raining. That's not right. The weather isn't raining. The weather hasn't. The state of affairs is raining. And so for the next hour, our professor regaled us on how little we know about it. And it is raining. And I say that to you not to blow your mind for the rest of the time, but to kind of come back and say, we say a phrase all the time, it's so hot, it's raining, and now you will never say that ever again without thinking. But we say something else often, and I'm not sure we always grasp or know what we mean, and that word is love. I love pizza. I love beef jerky. I love my dog. I'd love to have a dog. I'd love to not have a dog. Whatever it is, and we use this word so in so many ways. And I'm not here to kind of berate the English language on the fact that we don't have a special word reserved for the most important people in our lives. I mean, a lot of people will point that out, you know, the Greek language, other languages have those kinds of words reserved, you know. But even if we did, I think between all our consumerism and our marketing and the way we would say, oh, I love, you know, whatever it is, I love the internet. Actually, someone just said yesterday, I love the internet. I heard it across the hall at a wedding of all places. And so as we think about what love is, we're in this part two of a message series on this one chapter, love, in chapter 13. Last week, we studied this chapter from the standpoint of what love is not. And not to rehash it completely, but we talked about things like love is not the same as being very talented and good with people. Love is not the same as having a passion for social justice or moral virtue and even giving of yourself to those sorts of causes. We also said love is not one with mixed motives for why we do any of the things we do. And those are powerful thoughts, and there's some other things there that you could study the passage or go online and look at our sermons and listen to those things. But this morning, I'm going to do what I haven't done in 4 years, which is actually go through a laborious list. Now, I've said it like if you were to, not that you would, but over the years, when we get to these lists, Paul is the apostle who wrote this book, and he's got lots of lists in many books of the Bible. He's got lists of sins, lists of vices, and lists of fruit of the Spirit, all these things. And I have cleverly tried to avoid expounding on these words because I don't know if I have much to say, and I don't know if I can keep your attention, and I'm not sure I understand what he's saying anyway. I'd rather deal with a difficult Greek sentence structure than talk for 10 minutes on what it means to be patient, because frankly, I'm not qualified. But the Lord has kept me. He said, you get a motorcycle, you got to preach on love. So we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 13 and do my best to expound on what these attributes of love is. And to do this, I would take a nod to a very significant theologian of the previous centuries named Karl Barth. He has an exposition on love, and I appreciate the way he broke it down in the passage. I think it's helpful to remember it. I don't think it's the only or perhaps even the best way to understand it. But rather than give you about 12 to 13, depending on how you count, attributes of love, I thought it would be helpful for all of us to kind of appreciate probably one of the most significant theologians in the last couple hundred years and how he understands that. But not to say everything he says is necessarily the best. But based on that, I've added my own thing. And I would like to say this morning, love, three things that love is for us and for people of God. I'll rattle them off to you, and then we'll go through them one at a time. Three things are love's essential nature. What is love's essential nature and quality? That's the first thing I think we're going to take a look at. Secondly, the love's effects. What are the effects of love in you, in other people, in our view towards God? And we're going to spend a little more time on that point. So the first point, love's essential qualities and nature. Secondly, love's effects. What are the effects of love on people? And thirdly, what is love's enduring quality? How long does love last? What does God say about love's endurance? So what are the essential qualities of love? What are the effects of love? What is the enduring nature of love? And I believe they're here, beginning focused mainly on verse 4 and on. So first of all, what are the essential qualities of love? Now, there's going to be this long, profound list, and maybe you've read this list to someone, maybe you had someone read it to you, maybe you've gone on your iPhone and had it read out loud so you could have it read to you, maybe you've heard it at a wedding, and whatever it is, but there's a long list of things. And I would want to suggest that I appreciate the structure, because the first two traits in this section, beginning in verse 4, I think probably are a good way to capture the rest of the chapter. Let me unpack that to you, because I would say this: love's essential nature is patient and kind. Now, I'll give you the real point you can write down if you're a super point taker, but let me go here and take a look and show you in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, that we can see the essential nature of love, and then I'd like to expound that. Okay, beginning in verse 3, the writer kind of sets us up. If I deliver up my body to be burned, or as some in the footnotes say, deliver up my body that I may boast, but have not love, I gain nothing. And of all the things the writer could say right after that, I mean, if you were to write the list of love, what love is, what would be the first thing you would say? I'm stricken by the fact that he said love is patient. And love is kind. I would even go so far that I think patience has to come before kindness, because I don't think you can be kind without patience. I mean, just think, if I were to get 100 college students or teenagers or married couples in a room and have them say, I want you to do word association, love, and they write it down, you know, they might write down beef jerky, they might write down football, they might write down someone's name, whatever, but how many people would really say patient? That's about as brilliantly and unexpected as God's first attribute, which is jealousy, which is based on the Old Testament Ten Commandments, and we can do that another time, but love is patient. And friends, I don't think you can have kindness without patience, but we'll get to kindness in a moment. So love is patient and kind. Now, the word for patient, in some ways, it's not going to be new. It's long-suffering. Some of the old translations say this. Love can suffer for a long time, and that's some of you, that's very much, especially if you have an Asian culture background, long-suffering. We identify with that, or at least our grandparents identify. Long-suffering. They look at you and they think, yeah, I was long-suffering for you. 12 hours of labor I long-suffered for you. I think Lindsay went to labor. I got a text around something like 7 or 8. Anyway, so you know, in labor, and she gave birth at 7:39, so 12 hours of long-suffering. Well, is that what long-suffering is that completely means? I would say this, patience. And if you were to write down a key phrase for patience, I would say this: love has perfect timing. I think that's what patience is. Because friends, if patience is merely waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, that's hard. That gets old really quickly. But that's what we think it is. You need to be more patient. Okay, I'll just wait longer. You need to be more patient. Okay, I'll just suffer or endure longer. But when God says love is patient, and when you go through this rest of the chapter, you'll see that patience has an end point. Patient doesn't mean just don't do anything and deal with it and just kind of put up with it. Patient means I will exercise restraint and control and timing for what? For kindness. And that is why Paul, I believe, says love is patient and love is kind. Now, kindness, beautiful in the translation, some of the things, kindness, people think it this way. Kindness is desiring the best for the other person. That's what kindness is. Kindness is desiring the best, God's best, for other people. Now, you think we can desire the best but not be patient, right? That happens. Like, son, I just want you to get good grades. No, come on. No, go study. And that would be that, right? Or, you know, whatever the kindness is, you know, kindness, right? But I don't think you can be, I don't think your and my intentions will register as love if there's kindness without patience. But I think if you have patience, then the purpose of me showing kindness is to say, I will pray and discern the optimal timing to show the kindness that I need to show you at a time when it makes the most sense, at a time when maybe not you feel ready to receive it, but at the time where I think it is for your best interest. I'm thinking about, there's sort of two or three things that I think the Corinthian church fundamentally struggle with, and maybe they deal with it in our relationships. Because again, love is not primarily about marriage in this passage. It's about the church and how the church witnesses to the world. So a couple of things that I think are the hardest things that the Corinthian church were dealing with were this. Love, how do you handle love in terms of confronting sin or an unhealthy pattern in someone else's life? That's probably, that's difficult. The other challenges I think the Corinthian church has faced, which maybe you can, not, I can definitely relate to, is the challenge to forgive or give another chance. So when you think of it this way, let's take the example of confronting in sin. Or maybe sin sounds too old-fashioned or religious to you, but I think we can say God thinks sin is basically something that's bad for you, even if you think it's good or fun or great. Or God thinks it's not good for you in the long term. So let's say confronting a destructive pattern in your life that you may not even realize, I may not even realize. Kindness says, I definitely want to bring it up to you because I care about you so much and I just can't watch you ruin your life. Patience tells me when I bring it up. Not when I can't put up with it anymore. I can't deal with it anymore. Or not when I'm fed up with it. Or not when I muster the courage to tell you. In all the counseling that we've gone through and I've had the chance to witness and my own struggles, I will confront you when there's no more choices left because you're about to go off the cliff and never return. Or I finally mustered up the courage after sharing your sin with 40 people and they're all praying for me now, all those 40 people that have gossiped with, and all this, and I'm ready, now I'm going to confront. But the timing was not for your sake, it was for me to get the courage to maybe gossip and get the affirmation even if I didn't mean it. Or because I have no more patience left, so now I'm going to finally tell you what I really think about you. I'm going to tell my child to finally stop seeing that person. I'm going to tell my coworker he really needs to start pulling more of his weight on the team. Patience says, the reason and for the time of when I tell you is not my courage, is not my comfort, is not my emotional well-being. It is the optimal time to tell you something hard that you need to know for your good. I derive no satisfaction in saying something difficult to you. Timing to show someone God's best for them. That's what love is. That alone is extremely hard. And again, friends, I think Paul was really filled with the Spirit when he wrote this. First of all, love is patient, because if you're not patient, if you're not in control, nothing else counts. You could say the right things, but if you're screaming, it's not going to go through. You could say the right things, but if you're breaking vases and punching holes in walls or using the, you know, Asian parent favorite belt or spatula or feather duster or branch or whatever, your hand or whatever, it's not going to count through as love. So first of all, love is patient and kind. Or to put it this way, love is the perfect timing to show someone what's best for them. That's the essential quality of love. And friends, if we're going to say we need love, maybe we need to say, God, don't just give me the sense I want the best for them. Give me wisdom to know when and how to show that love, to say that love, to display that love, to stop doing this thing in the name of love, to stop giving help, which is actually enabling a bad pattern in the name of love. Perfect timing to do what's best for them. And actually, friends, that's really easy. That's much easier. Just wait. Oh, I hate wait. Just wait. That's really tough. But if you say, wait for the best time to show them the kindness of God, that's when you're going to tell your kid. That's when you're going to tell your roommate. That's when you're going to confront your spouse. That's what you're going to tell your coworker. That's going to share your parent about their health. That's where you're going to do all those things. Not because they've given you no more choice. You're fed up. You're emotionally ready. But what's best for them? And we've just done two. What is love's essential quality? It's perfect timing to do what's best for someone else. Now, so if that's true, what does it look like? How does that play out? What are the effects in my life, in your life, in the life of people, like a church, or even if I'm not a believer, what does it look like? So we move to the second point. The second point is the effects of love, okay? And so the first point we saw, love's essential quality. And again, you know, I think you could probably phrase it differently, but I think patience and kindness is very interesting, very, very unexpected opening to points about love from Paul. But the next three things, the next part about love's effects on us, I'm going to lean on Karl Barth's insights here and say that love deals with darkness in our relationships. And I mean darkness in the sense of evil, wicked, self-centered. Love deals with darkness. And so we're going to see love deals with darkness in ourselves, love deals with darkness in others, and thirdly, love deals with apparent darkness in the heart of God. And so we're going to see, again, the next qualities. I'm going to break it down to say, I think these things are love dealing with the darkness in our own hearts, love dealing with the darkness that we see in other people, and love dealing with what we perceive as darkness in the heart of God. So to explain that, let's do the first point. Love dealing with the darkness in us. The next five things on this list, I believe, have to do with the struggles that we have to love people. Would you take a look at this? In the beginning in 1 Corinthians 13, we finished the first part of verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Now let's talk about the darkness in our hearts. Love, one, does not envy, does not boast, it is not arrogant, it is not rude, it does not insist on its own way. Or to take other translations, love does not get jealous, love does not boast, love is not proud, love is not rude, love is not self-seeking. All these things, when we say this is love, I think you can really say that these things are struggles that you and I deal with in our own hearts. Being jealous, being rude, being self-seeking, being in terms of proud, being boastful, and all these things. So when we say love is not proud or boast, it talks about being inflated with your own importance. You know, rudeness actually does mean public courtesies. Love is not rude, according to the cultural etiquette norms of that day. And when we talk about love is not self-seeking, let me explain it this way. I want to camp a little bit on this one because I think it helps explain everything else. When the Bible says love is not self-seeking, the better way to translate that or to understand that is thinking of this way. Love does not make another person an object. Because if that person is a person in your mind, created in the image of God, worthy of all the dignities that a human, you know, should have in the order of God's creation, then you can't be self-seeking. But whenever we make someone like the object of our desire, we use them for our own personal selfish gain, we have turned that person into an object. Now, I don't know if I have the courage to say this at a wedding, because I don't know what people are going to say in a toast or in a dance, but I would say here, there's a phrase in English that I think captures this so dastardly well. When a person, typically a guy in a song with a bunch of boys in it, say something like this, "Without you, I can't live. I can't live without you." I think I could sit there on my bed and think every year or two, some song comes out with that version of a line. "I can't live without you. I die without you. Baby, I need you. You got what I need." Whatever the thing is, I need you. And I think, especially if it's from a guy to a woman. Now, you know, social sciences tell us what the Bible has always said, that men and women are equal and they have similar needs, but some of those needs manifest differently. A man, I think, really needs to feel respected and is maybe being a contributor. That's why men tend to idolize their work and throw themselves too much into their work. Women, generally speaking, social sciences and the Bible affirm that I think they need to feel cherished and secure, and which is why women probably, if they make an idol, you know, stereotypically, broadly speaking, they tend to focus more on their children. So men sin by doing working too much, and women struggle with the household and the family and things like that. But that being said, I often hear it's a man saying it to a woman, "I need you, I can't live without you." So for a woman, assuming for a moment here, and I know not women all, you know, emotionally connect the same. At least I don't know personally, I've read that. So the idea that a man tells you, "I can't live without," I can't say it to anyone with a straight face, "I can't live without you." And there she's shaking her head at me. "I can't live without," I gotta be careful. I don't say to the woman when I'm looking, or a guy for that matter. I can say it to the table, "I can't live without you." That's probably true. But when to say "I can't live without you" sounds so profoundly loving. It's the ultimate, "I need you so badly, baby." But I think if you just pause, it won't take very long to realize that is totally ignoring the needs of the other person. Why do you think she's the one you should marry? "I can't live without her." Really? Jesus would have you say, why do you think she's the person? "Because I don't think there's anyone else I could serve more with my life for the rest of my life." How's that? Talk about really making a woman feel valued and cherished. "I need you because you're the one I think God has called me to serve for all my days. I can't live without you." Sounds romantic with some organ and, you know, jazz drums in the background. But it's a very, I think it can, you know, apart from context, it's about my needs. For me to say, "I can't live without you," well, if you can live without me, then I guess it's okay, but I can't live without you. No, The thing about this love is that love has a way of dealing with the dark tendencies in our hearts. Whether it is being rude. And now, you know, I gotta say, having done a lot of, and just, there's a bunch of weddings in our church in this coming season. I mean, they're always weddings, but there's a bunch of weddings, and praise God for every single one of them. But rudeness, you don't think is a big thing. But when it's dealing with in-laws and parenting and financial pressures, that rudeness thing, man, it can rip apart families. The basic, well, I say basic, I don't mean easy. I mean basic meaning foundational social skills to deal with family members and in-laws, spouses and children, courtesies of being appreciative and grateful. Because, you know, when we lose patience, all those courtesies are the first to go, right? The rudeness, the self-seeking, the boasting. Because, hey, I'm doing a lot more of the work around here. What's going on? I'm doing a lot more of the work at church. I'm doing a lot more of the work at home. You're not carrying your weight. And we feel bad saying it, and then we get ourselves in a vicious cycle. So friends, the hope the Bible offers is this. Love is essentially perfect timing to do and show what is best for the other person. And in doing so, the effect of that is love as a way of dealing with the darkness in our hearts. Whether it's being self-centered, whether it's being inflated in our importance, whether it's being rude, whether it's being jealous. There's a jealousy that is holy for the other person. There's a jealous, like God's jealousy, where it says, when he looks at his people, you belong to me because frankly, I made you and frankly, I'm best for you. That's God's jealousy. I want to give you what's best, which is my love, my never-ending relationship, my ultimate forgiveness. When humans are jealous, often, at least in my life, it has to do with our insecurities, has to do with our needs, more of our own issues. That's not the kind of jealousy that the Bible talks about. But if I'm jealous for you because you're going off with some other relationship or something and they're not good for you, that's fine. But when we talk about jealous here, we're talking about jealous for my own needs, the darkness in our own hearts. So first of all, under this point two, what are the effects of love? The good news is love, painfully, will deal with the darkness in our own hearts as we relate to one another in the church or just as people in general. Secondly, under this subpoint, love has a way of dealing with darkness in us, but love gives us resources to deal with the darkness in others. The next three or four, the next three things on this list, let's consider in the ESV. Love, in verse, sort of halfway through verse 5, where it says, love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Other translations will say things like, love is not easily angered or easily provoked. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's kind of that whole reason there. Or love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love gives us the resources to deal with the darkness in others. When someone tells you that love is not easily angered or provoked, they're talking about people, okay? They're talking about how other people relate to you. And I, after reading and reflecting on this, one of the things I thought was so helpful about this phrase, love is not irritable or exasperated, this is one way I would put it. No matter how angry you make me, I will never be bitter towards you. That's what it means to say love is not exasperated. No matter how angry or frustrated I get, I will never be bitter towards you. I will always give us a chance to start fresh. I will never keep holding it against you, which has to do with the record of wrongs. And that's why we begin to delight in evil, because we begin to think they don't do anything. They don't care about any of us. It's just about them, him, her, whatever it is, instead of rejoicing in the truth. Love gives us the resources to deal with others. And it's just thinking about that. That's pretty amazing. The kind of love that says, no matter how many times you make me angry, no matter how angry I get, no matter how many times I told you that, I promise I will never be bitter towards you. That's impossible, apart from a supernatural love, but that is the resource available. Friends, to settle for anything less is mere human manufactured love, not love from God. Only God's love can look someone in the eye and say, no matter, because sort of human love says, I could never be mad at you, baby. Yeah, right. Give me a week, okay? I could never see myself being angry at you. And that's so feels, I mean, that's what love is. In the moment, on maybe your wedding day, or when, you know, she said yes, or he said yes, or whatever it is, you know, you think, I just can't imagine not feeling anything but this amazing, powerful emotion and attraction to you. That's love too. That's pretty powerful. You know what? Go with that. That's biblical. That's the right way love was, except for the problem that humanity sinned and fell. So when we talk about heaven, here's an echo of heaven. The echo of heaven happens whenever you love someone so much, you cannot fathom loving them. Anything else but loving them. You cannot fathom having any qualms about serving them. You want to give everything. That's actually biblical. That's God's intention. But then human depravity kicks in and everything, you know, runs amok. And then I can't imagine how I thought that. You say, I don't even know what I saw in him. I can't believe I fell for her. I mean, that's what it was. I fell for her. I can't even imagine that. But the Bible says, love that's from God. It says, no matter how angry we get, we will never be bitter towards each other. That is the resources that we're coming here. Now, I know if you're stuck on that one, that's pretty powerful. But let's keep going, because the third category, I think, is even more profound, in some ways hopeful or cynical, depending on where you are personally. So we said love's effects in us. It talks about the darkness in us. That's the first part. Jealousy, boasting, pride, rude, self-seeking. Secondly, it talks about love and the power to deal with darkness in others. Not easily angered or provoked, no record of wrongs, not delighting in evil. And thirdly, I like the phrase this, love helps us deal with the apparent darkness in God. Because remember, this is not a passage about weddings and husbands and wives. This is a passage about Christ and his church. And when we say this is not about husbands and wives, it's not about romantic love, it's about love between God's people and God. Now, with that fresh perspective, take a look at the last four famous categories of love. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That was never meant to be about just a husband and wife. That's about us and God. Because what is the downfall of your relationship and my walk with God? When basically one day something happens to us and we think, I guess God is not good. Something happens to us and I guess God maybe doesn't love me anymore. Maybe I messed up. A sermon I preached a few years back on the immutability of God. I also shared that on that topic to Amanda in fellowship a few weeks ago on Friday night. Use this illustration, you know. How many times have I been late to an appointment or late for a meeting or done something wrong, and I excuse myself by saying, I'm usually not that late. I'm usually better with that. Or I usually, you know, don't cut people off in my car or my motorcycle or whatever. I usually don't do that. And the idea here is, whenever I do something bad to you, I kind of excuse myself as an aberration, that's not normal. Or if, like the example I've used before, you have an out-of-town friend, you take them to one of your favorite restaurants to eat, and you tell them, you talk up this dish. That's why I never talk up a restaurant. How's legal seafood? The chowder? Not bad. So you take them to your favorite restaurant or whatever, and oh man, their bacon-wrapped bacon is so good, and you're eating the bacon-wrapped bacon on top of a smothered layer of bacon, and they eat and they go, oh, you realize this is not very good, and you excuse them by saying, I'm sorry, I don't know what happened. The food is usually much better. He is usually much more in control. She is usually more punctual. They usually are more on top of things. This usually works when I run the program at home. But when it comes to God, we don't seem to cut God that slack. God is usually much nicer than this. I'm sure it's something else. God is perfect. God is kind. It must be something else. But the darkness that we seem to see in God is not about faith only. It's about love. Because if we understand the love from God, that love is essentially perfect timing for your good and mine, then could God, the all-knowing, all-powerful being, could his timing be different than ours? Could I say, God, I need this job now? And could God in his wisdom say, I know you think you need it now. I know every human on the planet tells you you need it now, but I'm telling you, I'm going to give it to you later. Or maybe never. when you're maybe longing to be married or want a companion and you say, I need one now. And God's saying, no, I know you feel that, but do you believe all things in me that I love you and I know more than you? And that's why Paul uses the illustration of a child. If you jump down, picking up in verse 11, let's kind of bring that out really quickly. Verse 11 says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. A lot of people and commentators will point out the analogy about children is about being immature. That's possible, and I think there's some truth to that. But let me tell you this, children care more about what they get, care more about instant gratification. And children are prone to say, Mommy, you don't love me because you're not giving me that lollipop. I hate you. I mean, you know, you got to get a thick skin as a parent, you know. And maybe some of us still say that to our parents. But the children have a instant gratification mind that children don't quite yet appreciate patience and timing with parental love. And I think that is also what Paul is saying here. So friends, love is amazing. Love is essentially perfect timing to do what's best for others. When it's dealing with our own hearts, it deals with, it exposes and works in the darkness in our hearts about being rude, self-seeking, boastful, jealous. When it's dealing with others, it helps us realize that there is a kind of love that makes us not easily exasperated or provoked, that says, no matter how angry I get, I will never be bitter at you. I will not keep any records of wrongdoing. And I don't rejoice in the evil. I don't delight if you get punished, and I rejoice in the truth. And love gives us the resources that when things happen, it makes us question God's goodness. This is when love kicks in. Love never fails. Love is bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. I actually don't think you can really say that about other people. You can say that with God. Because that, friends, are the effects of love. So firstly, the essential quality of love is love is patient. Again, if you came in after the service started, strange opening quality of love. Love is patient. Love has perfect timing to show kindness. Love has perfect timing to show the best for other people. And then secondly, the effects of love. Love's effects on the darkness in ourselves, love's effects on the darkness that we see in others, and love's effects on the apparent darkness in what we see apparently in God. And thirdly, the enduring quality of love. Now, I said last week that beginning of verse 8, love never ends. A lot of people will put that, there's a PD thing, don't worry about that. Either that or they're mad at me. Verse 8, love never ends, is usually, if you were to go to a poem or see it printed in a newspaper, it would usually say this, verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. You got to work that in. That's like the, love never fails. It's the climax. But look at the way most English translations, as they're sensitive to the grammar and the context, it's not the end of the section, it's the beginning of the next paragraph. So don't ever put verse 8a anywhere on your poems. Okay, got that off my chest. Verse 8, love never ends, but don't judge other people, you know, be gracious. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. It goes right into this idea of the enduring quality of love. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now actually, in this very pretty part, probably are three of the most controversial and difficult parts to interpret in the entire book of 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to touch them today because I love you. And so when we think, the thing I want you to focus on is, though we don't understand why tongues and prophecies will pass away, okay, verse 8 and 9, though we're not exactly sure what the perfect in verse 10 may mean. I mean, I could explain it, but it would take a little more time. When it says, when the perfect comes, does that mean Jesus? Does that mean the end times? And there's different interpretations about that. And actually, the doozy that most people don't think about, this is really hard. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's pretty challenging. Because you don't think in heaven there's hope or faith. Because in heaven, you see Jesus. So faith is believing what you can't see, but you're with Jesus. So hope is something that you don't have. So that's actually a huge theological conundrum. Not to undermine your faith in Scripture is totally there, but we'll do another sermon. But the basic thing is you take, stand back, and look at the whole chapter. Look at that last paragraph. Love doesn't end. All those sappy songs are true. That's why we love ridiculous, hyperbolic, over-the-top love songs. We love them. Not because we're smacked with sentimentalism. Not because we're escaping our normal, messed up, or challenged relationships. Because deep down, each of us have a yearning. We want that kind of relationship. Not just marriage, which is beautiful and the height of all sort of things that we see in, sort of in that sort of romantic relationship. But this is the kind of relationship you can have with any other person, especially if you're a believer in the church. You can have this. This is written to a church. And so this idea that this love that we would feel goes on forever and ever is exactly what we should not give up upon. But it's exactly what we're never going to have fully here. How do you not give up on it? No, you're never going to get it here. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in. You could take this whole section on love, and if you were to take the word love and replace it with the word Jesus, I think you begin to understand, especially if you're not a believer, the kind of love Christ has for the church. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus is not envious, does not boast. He's not arrogant, even though he's God. He's not rude, does not insist on his own way because he laid his life down for the Father and for us. He's not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, even though he's the judge. But he rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never ends. So I guess I did use that at the end of a poem. But Jesus, this is not a manufactured love. This is not a love you can generate. This is only a love you can reciprocate. You cannot hear. I don't think it's humanly possible. Just the height of love that Paul has elevated this to. Perfect timing that does everything and says everything for the best of those around you, not for ourselves. That deals with the darkness in us, the darkness in others, and our apparent darkness with God that never ends. This is astounding. And friends, I want us to yearn for this. This is what heaven is like. And maybe plant the seeds because it's this vision of heaven that gets Paul motivated to go to prison, to get beaten, to get arrested, to be persecuted. And maybe, Lord willing, one of the sermon series we're kicking around for next year is a series on heaven, a series on hell, kind of what they're like, how hot is hell, how fluffy is heaven, and those things. But the key thing to understand here is Paul has a vision of life as the people of God that is so amazing that it gives him hope but never lets him settle for what's here, but also never lets him become cynical. God is saying we will not experience the perfect kind of love until we see him face to face. And only by receiving this love Jesus showed on the cross, can we have this hope. We saw last week that Paul picked a bunch of attributes that were basically very difficult for the Corinthian church. We said that love last week is exactly the good that's hardest to show to the people you can't stand, hardest for you to show personally, but they need. And this is the church. Friends, we talked about spiritual gifts a few weeks ago. Pastor Calvin talked about that. And we need your spiritual gifts. We need us, our contribution of our gifts of teaching, leadership, service, helps, and wisdom to the church. But more than that, we need your love. If you're a believer in this room, this church absolutely needs you and every one of us here to learn God's timing to show the kindness to other people. And if you're not a believer in this room, I pray you stay around here and receive God's love through his people. Because that's what the Lord's Supper is. Jesus is love. Perfect timing. Perfect wisdom. Never gets bitter at us. Friends, you might need healing this morning. as we take the Lord's Supper, if you're a believer, you might need to just receive and say, God, I don't remember what it feels like to have this love. Don't look for another people here. We, the church, will fail you and disappoint you if you set that standard there. But you will not be disappointed by the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this time, invite us to bow our heads and prepare us as Pastor Steve will serve our communion time. And at this time, I invite those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper to join Pastor Steve in the front at this time as we meditate.